All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can take one of those pew Bibles. The black one's there in the pew pocket. Turn to page 150. 150. And I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 11. Well, I'm sorry, 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire today to worship you in truth. To not have anything in our hearts that would be false, no hypocrisy, that we come before you today honestly, to lay ourselves open to you for examination, for you to do a work of grace in us, Father, to work in our hearts and transform us, that when we leave this place today, we will be different, that we will encounter you during this time, encounter you in your word. Your word is an extension of you. So when we read it, we are reading what you have to say. This is your infallible, inerrant word. So we are hearing directly from you. And so, Lord, use this time. Bless it, Father, to your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Today we continue our study of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, it is sometimes called. These are the books credited to Moses' authorship. These books record the beginning of everything. Creation, the fall of mankind into sin, God's plan of redemption, the rise of different nations, the call of Abraham and the birth of the nation of Israel, God's law. All these things Moses recorded. It's the beginning of all these things here in the Pentateuch, the Torah. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, Israel is on the east side of the Jordan River, getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Before they go in, Moses leads them in a renewing of the covenant that God originally made with the nation of Israel at Horeb, or we call Mount Sinai, with the previous generation. The previous generation, that first generation out of Egypt, who met with God at Horeb, they had broken the covenant and subsequently spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But God showed them mercy. He didn't abandon Israel. Remember from last week, there is the covenant of redemption, going back to Genesis 3:15, and the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, that are unconditional covenants. God is faithfully fulfilling those covenants and the plans behind those covenants despite Israel's unfaithfulness. So he allows them to renew their covenant made through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And once this is done, Moses will die and Israel will cross over the Jordan River and begin their conquest of the Promised Land, which is recorded in the next book, the book of Joshua. But we are currently in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the structure of Deuteronomy is primarily divided by three sermons of Moses, also based on a structure of an ancient treaty, which is what's happening here. It's a covenant, a treaty between God and Israel. And we are in the second sermon of Moses, which runs from chapters 5 through 26, to give you some structure there, some an outline, basically, of Deuteronomy. Chapters 5 through 26 is the second sermon, and it lays out the stipulations of this treaty, this covenant, which Moses calls the law. In chapters 5 through 11 of this sermon, Moses lays out the general principles of this law, the stipulations of this covenant. Then in chapters 12 through 26, he will give specific laws or stipulations of the covenant. So general laws, 5 through 11, chapters 12 through 26, he'll get more specific to Israel's context. Now, Moses starts off this sermon in chapter 5 by giving the foundation of this covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. And we are now going over each of these commandments more specifically. We covered all of chapter 5 a couple weeks ago. Now we're going back and going through each of these commandments. Last week we covered the first commandment in verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel's worship and devotion, according to the first commandment, were to be exclusively dedicated to God. And that devotion was to be lived out practically. And it's the same for us. Our actions, our thoughts, even our emotions are to reflect our worship and love and devotion to one God. And I gave some examples for you to think about last week. That list was nowhere close to being exhaustive. In fact, I had to cut some examples out for the sake of time. Nor was it intended to be taken legalistically. I want to make sure you understand that. I gave suggestions of possible false gods like entertainment. We talked about that last week. Now, does that mean, the fact I mentioned entertainment, does that mean that I'm against entertainment? Well, of course not. Okay? I'm not against ever watching TV or playing a video game. I enjoy them sometimes. But at the same time, our activities in those things, in contrast to our devotion to God practically lived out, should be evident. Let's put it this way. If we, your church, had the opportunity to examine all aspects of your life, could we conclude by your actions, your attitudes, your emotions, your words, that Christ is first and foremost above all other things? That's the question. That's what's at stake there in that first commandment. Do we fall short? Yes, certainly. But are we to use that as an excuse for complacency? No. We are to worship God with our whole being and Him alone. That is what the first commandment is calling us to. And so the law, as we're going through these commandments, the law, the commandments are in an essence an x-ray. An x-ray on our hearts to show us, to teach us, to help us, to convict us. And in response to our sins being made known to us as we examine the law and put our heart under this x-ray, as sin is being revealed to us, the proper response is to confess, being honest before God, and ask Him for grace to change and to love Him more and desire Him above everything else. That's what we're after. And then the blessing of being a part of a fellowship, a community of believers, is that when those sins are revealed to us, we can confess them to brothers and sisters in Christ who can help hold us accountable. And then we keep working at it. We keep working at it. Folks, we need to understand something. Our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts are corrupt, and there is no limit to what evil we can commit. But our hearts are also redeemed and transformed by Christ and the Spirit of God living in us. And so we have the power, the grace to be different, to live as God called us to in ever-increasing faithfulness. And that's a big difference from Israel, as we see here in the Old Testament. They didn't have the Spirit of God to empower them as we do as Christians. But still, we don't look at these commandments legalistically, but we do look at them honestly. We need to look at them honestly and look at ourselves honestly. All right. Well, we'll move on to this second commandment that we find here in verse 8 with some commentary by Moses in verses 9 and 10. The command reads in verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Now what Moses is describing here is the practice of idolatry from ancient times, which was practiced by all the nations in and around the Promised Land, the land they were entering. Commentator John Walton describes these images or idols as typically images carved out of wood and then covered with a hammered out sheet of silver or gold. And then they would ordain them with expensive clothing. And it is clear that this kind of practice is what is oftentimes referred to in the scriptures. The creating of idols to represent false gods. That's what we seem to typically see in the Old Testament. The idols being created to represent false gods. So in one way, the second commandment seems to repeat the prohibition of the first commandment, which was, "You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, that idols were being made for those false gods that is being banned in the first commandment. But then the question would lend itself, why the repetition? If that is all the second commandment is saying, then why say it? It's covered in the first commandment. Well, I think a second clue for what the second commandment may primarily be saying comes from the clues of chapter 4. We saw that a couple weeks ago. There Moses relates the fact that God appeared to them having no form, and then warned them not to make a carved image for themselves to worship. And so what the second commandment seems to be emphasizing, folks, more than anything, is the attempt of Israel to make an image of God Himself as an object of worship. Not just an image of a false god, but He is specifically speaking of them seeking to make an image of God Himself. Israel was not to make an idol or image of any kind and say, "This represents the Lord, Yahweh, God, the true God, the God who rescued us from slavery." That one. No matter how right their theology might be otherwise, no matter how specifically they identify the image as the right God versus the false gods of the other nations, they were still not to do it. Now we discuss the main reason why in chapter 4, but I believe it bears repeating. One of the attributes of God is that He has no form. God is spirit. As John 4 verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." God does not take on a form that man is to worship. The only form he has ever taken was when He took that took on man through in Jesus Christ. That is the only time He has ever taken on any form, was in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But still, Isaiah 53 verse 2 describes Jesus saying He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus looked ordinary, as if to downplay His appearance, to avoid physical appearance to ever be worshipped. Instead of physical forms, God has revealed Himself in two ways: His words and His actions. Those are the two ways God has revealed Himself: His words and His actions. His actions in creation reveal much about God that we can see all around us. His actions rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt revealed much about who God is. And then God's work of redemption through Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection revealed everything we need to know about God. But most importantly for us, God inspired prophets like Moses in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament to write and record God's actions and the things God revealed to them about Himself to be a record for us to have today, which we call the Bible. So that is what chapter 4 really focused on. The reason we are forbidden to worship God through idols or images is because God has not revealed himself that way. God is not a physical image. He is a spirit. He is a spirit, and so he is to be worshipped accordingly. But more to the point of this commandment, I believe, is God's protection of the truth about him in our worship. The problem with any physical representation of God, whether it be a human image or an image of some kind of animal, is that it distorts who God is. We see that in Exodus 32. While Israel was waiting on Moses to come down from the mountain for meeting with God, the people grew impatient and they pressured Aaron to make them a golden image of a calf or a young bull. And they called it Yahweh, the Lord God. That bull was supposed to represent the Lord, the one who had led them out of slavery and brought them to that mountain. And sure, the bull might have represented God's strength to some degree. You see a bull, you think instantly strength. And so in some ways, maybe that bull symbolized God's strength. But when you stop and think about all that God did to bring Israel out of slavery, it starts to show it doesn't really reflect God. One of the things the Lord did was actually to destroy the cattle and livestock of Egypt with one of his plagues. So he's much more powerful than a bull. No bull can part the Red Sea. But then on top of that, what about the other attributes and character of God displayed in saving Israel from slavery? What about his particular love upon Israel? He brought the plagues down on Egypt, but Israel he protected. It all came down on Egypt. He called Israel his firstborn son. So, to what degree can a golden bull reflect those things, express those things? It can't. So ultimately, that is what is at stake here, folks, in this second commandment. The distortion of the truth about God by man-made images. Images that didn't originate with God. And I think that can be physical images, but we'll see in a second. It doesn't necessarily have to be limited to just physical. So the question for us is, how do those kinds of man-made images, how do they demonstrate themselves today, particularly among Christians? Because remember, that's the point, really, of the second commandment. Sure, we see Hindus and Buddhists worshiping idols. Some of the Asian restaurants will have images of Buddha, you know, sitting behind the cash register. If you go in, Janessa and I were just in an Asian restaurant just recently. And right there at the entrance, when we sat down, looked back, and there was a Buddha up on the wall. And sometimes you'll even see them leave food or other articles there, like as gifts to this Buddha. And what they're hoping is that the Buddha will bless them for their gifts, that he will bless their business, and they'll make lots of money. But you see, those are images, those are idols for a false god. We know Buddha is not really God. It's a false god. So that really speaks of the first commandment. So what representations do we see of the true God, the Christian God, being made into images or distorted by man-made images? Well, there is certainly some of this that continues, for instance, in the Catholic Church. Images continue to play a part in their worship, at least in many of the Catholic churches. Perhaps not all, but in many. Now, someone might ask, well, what's wrong with an image of Christ that people look to in their worship if it's realistic? Well, again, beyond the fact that God did not want to be worshipped in that manner, the other issue goes back to John 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says God is spirit, and true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship consists of our hearts and our minds, folks. Hear me out. Worship consists of our hearts and our minds adoring and treasuring what we know and believe about God. But what physical images can do is give us the impression that we are worshiping with our hearts and our minds, because we are before these images when we actually are not. We're not worshiping. We can start to believe because we are in the presence of the image that we are worshiping, because in actuality the image is taking on the object of our worship. We can start to believe the image is holy and think we are worshiping in its presence, so we must be doing the right thing. We're in its holy presence, and so we must be doing the right thing. But let's get off the Catholics. We do the same things in the Protestant church, even the Baptist church. If we are not careful, physical images of one form or another can distort our worship too. We may not incorporate literal physical images of God, but we incorporate others. Let me ask you a question. What if we stripped everything out of this sanctuary? What if we took the pews out? Now, we still bring in some nice comfy chairs from the loving class, okay? What if we took out the stained glass windows, put in just plain old pane glass? What if we took these beautiful light fixtures out and just put tube lights up? What if I took off this tie? Could we worship? Could we still worship? What if this church burned and we had to rent a gymnasium and worship in a gymnasium? Could we worship? We should be able to. You see, folks, God doesn't want anything to come between us and our worship of God. There are only two ingredients we need to worship God: the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's all we need to worship Him. See, the Word of God gives us the truth about God and the promises of God. And the Spirit of God is the power of God, the grace of God that works in our hearts to understand and believe God's Word. And by that grace, we are able to see God as He is and then worship Him as we ought. And that's all God wants us to really have. Any other objects that we need for worship only distorts our worship. And I'm not picking on just our traditional folks, okay? I should be able to worship with stained glass windows and pews, wooden pews, okay? And what we oftentimes see is there are newer churches who think if they don't have the drums and the guitars and the loud music that they can't worship. And the truth is, if they can't have worship without those things, then they don't really have worship. The only two things we need is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And here's the thing, folks. The beauty of this, God has already promised us His Spirit. His Spirit lives in us. And He says, wherever two or three are gathered in His name, He will be present. So the only other thing we need is to make sure we have His Word permeating in our prayers, in our songs. Oh, I was so blessed today by the words of these songs. And most certainly in our preaching. And you could have stained glass, You can have wooden pews, or you can have a band and loud music, either one. That's not the key. The key ingredient is the Word of God. But even here, we have to be careful, folks. Even when we understand that God's Word and His Spirit are to be the center, the focus, we can still distort the truth about God with man-made images. Man-made images don't have to be limited to physical images. They can be mental. Mental images can sometimes be even more powerful than physical images. And we can sometimes, if we're not careful, impose our mental images or preconceived ideas on God's Word and distort the truth about God in this way. If we are to worship God in truth by His Spirit through His Word, we cannot come to the Bible with any fixed ideology. We must come to the Bible as honestly as possible and allow the Bible to determine our understanding of the truth about God. I was talking to someone just this past week about the idea of God being a Father. The Scriptures teach that God is our Father. Through Christ, we have been adopted by God as His children. Romans 8 tells us that. But if we are not careful, we can come to the Bible with a preconceived idea about what a father is like. Perhaps you had a father who was very lenient. He would tell you to do something, maybe even threaten you with bodily harm if you disobeyed, but he never actually went through with it. You might impose your image on God since He's supposed to be your Father. God says that people who practice immorality won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, verse 21. But maybe you think, well, He's just saying that. He'll let me slide. Or perhaps you had a father who was hard and was always ready to come down on you if you messed up in any way. And so you impose that image on God, and you see God is very judgmental with little grace. We can do that with a whole host of things. We need to allow the Bible to determine what truth is and who God is and what God is like. And the Bible will give us that. I don't care if you've had a good father or a bad father. You can know the Father of the Bible regardless. To do that, we must believe that all the Bible is true and accept all that it says. We can't skip things, folks. We may not be able to exactly determine every verse of Scripture perfectly, but we must try and be honest with the text of Scripture. We've had that on Wednesday nights. Definitely been tough going through some of those verses in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. But we must be honest with the text. To not do so would mean the carving out of Scripture a man-made image of God instead of the true God. We would be breaking the second commandment. And to do that would then mean to provoke God to jealousy, according to verses 9 and 10. Now let me first say that this is one of those verses that we cannot always exactly know what it's saying, okay? But we still must do all we can to be honest with the text. There are different opinions among commentators. So this is a passage that we will try to gather what we can, but recognize we may not be able to understand all of it. Okay? Moses gives here the consequences to idolatry. Moses says, God is a jealous God. And we saw in chapter 4 that you can translate this as zealous, if it sounds better to you. God is zealous for His own glory. But jealous is okay too. There is good jealousy. A husband should care that his wife is faithful to him. To not be jealous due to an unfaithful wife would be strange and certainly not demonstrate true love. So there is a good kind of jealousy as long as it doesn't fall into sin like unwarranted distrust or controlling behavior. It's good that God is jealous, meaning He wants us to be totally faithful to Him. It's good because there is nothing better for us than God. For Him to demand our faithfulness is the absolute best for us. Because we can search far and wide and never find anything in this world that compares to God. So for God to want us to want Him above everything else, to be faithful to Him and find all of our joy and happiness in Him is the best for us. We praise Him that He's jealous. He's not insecure and jealous. He is holy and jealous. So we can get that, I believe. I think we can understand that. But then Moses says this. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, what's all that about? God punishes a man's children for his own idolatry? Well, maybe a little yes and no on that. There are passages like Deuteronomy 24:16, which states, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. But at the same time, there are other passages like Joshua 7, where it seems that the whole family of Achan was stoned to death, including his sons and daughters, for his sin and taking some of the sacred things that had been forbidden. Or there's the example of Korah, a Levite, who rebelled against the leadership of Moses, and God opened the ground and swallowed up his whole family. So perhaps there's some room here for interpretation. But the most significant thing to take from it is the contrast between verse 9 and verse 10. It says, God in verse 9, God punishes to the third and fourth generation. Verse 10, but He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. The drastic difference in number between those who bow to idols and those who love God and keep His commandments is what is to be taken from this. The question is, why would anyone choose otherwise? Look at what God wants to give to those who love Him. Look at it. He wants to pour out blessing after blessing on those who love Him, who trust in Him. That's what it's saying there. God is willing and ready to pour out His blessings on all who would call upon Him. And He has proven it in revealing to us one image of Himself, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God who became man, the Son of God who came to take away our sins, to take the punishment from God for the guilt of our idolatry. Jesus is the one physical image of God we can look to in order to be saved. We don't need carved images to do that. We simply look to Jesus through the eyes of faith. The Bible teaches that all who trust in Christ and turn from the promises of sin will be saved. Folks, you don't need a physical carved image to believe that. God's Word is enough. The gospel has revealed Christ to us. And all we have to do is believe, put our trust in Him, and we'll be saved. For the believer here, trust in the revealed Word of God. That's what you need. That's all you need. He says He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Trust in those promises. Trust in His Word. For the unbeliever, He won't turn you away. He's revealed in His Word. All who call upon Him, He will save. Trust in His revealed Word. You don't need physical images. Trust in His Word. Let's pray.